Okay. Well, so far in the series, we have looked at apologetics as a defense. So if someone were to come up to us and ask us questions about, hey, how can you say that God is truly good if there's so much suffering in this world? What, you know, a question like that, we've studied how we would respond to something like that. Or why is it that you can make a claim that Christianity is the only way? So there have been these numerous questions that we have looked at and talked about really how to defend the Christian faith. But today, we're going to look at something very different. We're going to look at apologetics as an offense, and not as offense. We're not looking to cause offense to people, but offense, as in offense is sometimes the best defense. So apologetics is it's a unique thing because, I'm just going to put this back on. Because in some ways, we can wait to have people come up. It's great to see the countermans here, by the way. In some ways, it's great to have people come up and ask you questions, and then you're like, okay, this is a gospel opportunity, and now let me really converse to this person. But another way, sometimes we can just go and ask people questions too. There is no reason for me to not walk up to someone and say, hey, what do you think about Christ? There's no reason for us not to do that. So today we're really going to look at how we can do this better. What are the things that we must keep in mind as we engage people in conversations and in apologetics? And I want to begin today with this verse. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think verse 22. It says, "For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." I'll read that again. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." And this sentence does not end there. And this verse does not end there. It is in a larger context of Paul really talking about his intention that Christ is sufficient, that Christ's message is enough. But regardless, there's some very interesting things that we can notice in this verse. Paul is bringing out the idea that there are these two groups of people, the Jews and the Greeks, and both of them are asking Paul for different things. One group is Judaic, Jews, and then you have the pagans. You have the Jews who are monotheistic, whereas you have the Greeks who are probably very polytheistic. You have one that was very rigid and very moralistic, while the Greeks, you have accounts in Corinthians, especially, that they're very licentious people. Well, you have these two very different kinds of people, and when they come to the question, when they come to the gospel, they seek different things. Why do you think, help me out here, why do you think they're looking for different things? Different worldviews, great. We've now been introduced to this term called a worldview that we're going to really look at today. They're looking at coming to things from a different worldview, because ultimately when you look at this, when you look at one wanting science and the other wanting wisdom, their authority, their perspective of how you define and ratify reality is very different. Each group has a set of beliefs and understanding of how the world around them works and how it pushes them to pursue truth. And we see this play out in Scripture too. Paul, when he visits different people, you read Paul's journey in the book of Acts as he interacts with different people. He doesn't use just a cut and dry sermon. He doesn't read from the same manuscript every single time. A case in point is you go to Acts 17 and Paul is talking to the Greeks in the shrine of the unknown God, and he engages them in their worldview, engages them in their setting, engages them so that what he is speaking doesn't seem foreign to them. And while it is not about compromising on truth, it really is about engaging people where they are. So there are a lot of things that we can learn from Paul's example, and I want to point at three things specifically just from this verse. Number one, that Paul exhibits a deep knowledge of where his audience is at. In all of Paul's endeavors, and even in his letters, you can see Paul shows a deep understanding of who he's speaking to, where these people came from. He's able to, in some ways, even isolate some of their biggest hang-ups. He's able to isolate, like you look at like Colossians. He's ultimately saying that, you know, you're doing all these things, but ultimately what it's pointing to is the fact that you're forgetting that Christ is sufficient. Paul is able to really understand where these people are coming from. In our engagement with people, oftentimes, that is where we need to start. We need to first start by knowing where people are at and what their beliefs are. And this is very important in our culture today because people are exposed to so much. Just think with me for a second. What are different ways that people are influenced, that people's worldviews, and I'll explain what a worldview is in a bit, but people's perception of reality of God are influenced today. What are different ways that that happens? Education. Yeah, so you grow up in the system of education. You're taught something from your childhood. That's great. What else? Sorry? Parents. Yeah, parents are a great, great influence. Entertainment. Movies. Every piece of media out there, which is so prevalent, every single thing around us, every billboard we see. What else? Friends. Yeah, friends, relative, conversations with people. You know, you can have two people who have grown up right here, like maybe the Albright's house that's right here, and they're neighbors, and you have the Albright's kids growing up and someone else growing up, and they grow up in the same environment, probably go to the same school, probably belong to the same circle of friends. But at the end of it, you'll see that there's a high chance that both of these people will probably grow up with completely different views of reality. There's so many permutations and combinations that can influence someone's beliefs. So now as we begin to engage someone, we realize that oftentimes we may come from a perspective that we have no clue. And we need to humbly accept this, that we probably have no clue where these people lie. So here's a question for you. How do we now understand where they are? What do we do? Anyone? Engage them? The answer is questions. I love that statement. The answer is questions. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at some great questions that we can ask our friends and people and relatives to help us understand where they are at, and very interestingly, to really help them understand where they are. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to understand what a worldview is, and that's what our questions are going to kind of aim towards, is trying to help them understand what their worldview is and challenge them to think about it. So the first thing that we learn from Paul is that he exhibits this knowledge of his audience. And the second thing that we can learn from Paul is that he ends that statement as saying, but we preach Christ crucified, you know? And I want to really bring this out because in this statement we find something powerful. In the face of different questions, hard questions, even opposition, Paul's message never changed. This is not to again say that Paul didn't engage with people differently, but in the face of the hardest questions, Paul remained grounded in the gospel of Christ. He never allowed concerns of acceptability or palatability of his message to really dictate whether or not he was going to preach Christ. And I think we need to understand this, you know, from a personal view, that we always need to be grounding ourselves in Christ if we are to engage with people. We're always, like in 1 Peter, it says, we're always to be growing in faith, in virtue, in knowledge, in self-control, in love. Because, you know, as you know, this just from a personal testimony, you know, I've spent a lot of time talking to people, and there are times where I have walked away from conversations really shaken, and you know, like, wow, that was hard. I remember I was traveling last year, and I met this girl, and I kind of started talking to her. This was before I was dating Erica, so just so you know. But she was from India, and we were in this kind of, so I was like, hey, so, and we started talking about stuff, and I remember walking out of that conversation and going like, man, I totally lost that conversation. Like, there's no winners and losers, but I just, and I felt so defeated. And oftentimes in the midst of that, we can like, you know, really struggle in our own hearts. And that is the nature of engaging the world around us. That's the nature of apologetics. And you can open up books and read them and really be shaken up about different things. And I remember Will talking about how, you know, he was reading a book and he realized, you know, at some point it clicked that every argument seemed to, you know, be based on different foundations from the other argument. And he was able to, like, even he struggled as he really read through books. So it's important for us to ground ourselves in Christ and ground our faith as we engage and constantly be growing in our faith and rediscovering the love of God in our lives, because that is the only way we can be true witnesses to God. And that's the third point. So remember, you know, Paul exhibits a deep knowledge of his audience. Paul remains grounded in the gospel of Christ. And the last one is this, that that as we engage with people, let's remember that knowledge is very different to belief. And while you can sit and talk to people and convince them about everything about Christ, convince them about the logical coherence of the word, it does not mean that they will believe. And that's where our position comes in, that we need to be praying for people. That you can't just simply engage people on a physical realm, but you must be praying for people, that this is a spiritual warfare. So let's remember that this is just a material side of it, but there's a spiritual side of it. And let's submit to God in this way. You know, Ravi Zacharias often uses an example of someone who once came up to him and said, you know, I brought this friend along to one of your talks, and he had all these questions. And at the end of the talk, I asked him, hey, are all your questions answered? And he went, yeah. And he's like, do you believe? He's like, no, I still don't. And it's true. You will have those conversations. But that does not mean that we don't engage people. That's not where we come. We still do. And we trust God. Pops, do you have something? That's great. That's great. Yeah, that's great. Trust God, and don't worry about certain things. Certain things are out of our control. But anyway, moving on. So let's dive in. The first question, like John just talked about, he said, you know, people come from different worldviews, but what is a worldview? And I'm just going to read this definition out, and we'll try and understand this, but a worldview is a framework or a set of fundamental beliefs through which we view the world and our calling and future in it. A worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or a set of presuppositions that we hold, consciously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently, about the basic constitutions of reality, and provides us with a foundation on which we live and move and have our being. And I think this is in your notes, so feel free to read that. And the first question that I want to bring out here is, does the Bible ever talk about a worldview? Is the word worldview in the Bible? And you won't see the exact word, but the Word of God does talk about something that's very close to it. It talks about the heart of man. And it's very interesting to see what Scripture assigns to the heart of man. The biblical concept of the heart includes the notion of wisdom. So in Proverbs 2:10, it talks about the wisdom that comes into the heart. It includes emotion. John 14:1, it says, let not your hearts be troubled. So the heart expresses emotion. It expresses desire and will. 1 Chronicles 29:18. It exhibits spirituality. Acts 8:21. And when we actually would you take the heart of man under the weight of what Scripture truly assigns to it, we ultimately see that a worldview is the direction of the heart. The essence of a worldview lies deep within the recess of the human self. A worldview involves the mind, but first of all, it is a matter of the soul. It is a commitment of the heart. It is a spiritual orientation, and it's more than just about the mind and knowing certain things. It's really, truly a matter of the heart. So let's distill this. The truth is that everybody has a worldview. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody has a certain way that their heart processes reality, a certain way that they look at emotions, a certain way that they think something is right or something is wrong, something is unfair. Everybody has a worldview. However, not all worldviews are born equal. There is something very unique about how people establish their worldviews. Sometimes the worldview is just there. You know, it's just internalized. It never gets questioned. It may not be explicit. It may not be a systematized conception of life. It may just simply be theoretical. It may not even be deepened into a philosophy. It may not even be a creed. Nevertheless, it is there, and its impact is great. This vision, this orientation of this heart, this worldview, is a channel for the ultimate beliefs of humanity, which give direction and meaning to life. It is an interpretive framework from which order and disorder are judged. It is a standard by which reality is managed. Now, as we talk about all these things, we realize that, you know, honestly, in a lot of my conversations, you realize that very few people actually have anything close to a articulate worldview or even a consistent worldview. But everyone has a worldview. In fact, the idea that you can reason is a worldview, but no, most people never really wrestle with the world with their worldviews. And that's where it becomes funny, because if you don't really wrestle with your worldview, if you don't really, you know, take time to sit and ponder on life and say, you know, this is my worldview, this is why I believe, it becomes very easy for you to just pick and choose different aspects of different worldviews and just bring them together. If the proof of coherence and the proof of consistency is not pushed on someone, they will never consider how different things in their beliefs actually intersect. So as we engage with people, there are two things that we want to do, two particular things. One is to move someone's worldview from the subconscious to the conscious. And secondly, to move it from being something that has been inarticulate to something that has been articulated. So that's a great place for us to start a conversation with someone with the aim that's simple. You know, I'm not gonna push anything on you today, but this is what I'm going to do, is I'm going to try my best by asking questions to move your worldview from subconscious to your conscious, from being something that you've never really talked about to something that I'm going to ask you to articulate for yourself. So what do we mean by the subconscious to a conscious? People's worldviews may not be what they really think they are. It is rather what they show by their actions often. Our worldviews generally are so deeply embedded within us that unless we reflect long and hard, we wouldn't even know what it is. And even though we think we believe certain things, our actions may betray us. And then we want to move it from the inarticulate to something that has been articulated. And when we begin to engage with people, we just ask them to say, hey, so what would you believe about this? This, you know, the world has not produced, with how much information is available to us, the world has not produced more knowledgeable people. What the world has produced is people who think they know because they can Google an answer. That's what's happened. And oftentimes of people who, you know, there are different kinds of people. There are people who know that they know. There are people who don't know that they know. But the most dangerous of them all are the people who don't know that they don't know. And that's the world we deal with today. If you have a question, you're instantly gratified by Siri's voice that gives us an answer. And this has influenced how our deepest beliefs are formed. History stands as witness to the fact that humans are not necessarily rational creatures. People will believe in completely irrational things, guided by their emotion. And you and I aren't very different to that. We can fall into the same trap, and all our friends can fall into the same trap. We have people in this world who will assume a certain belief just because someone they respect said that. Or even better, because their favorite movie character believed it. Like when Batman is up on that ledge and he goes, it's not who you are underneath, but what you do that defines you, and jumps into the city of Gotham to fight villains under epic music. Oh man, I'm like, yeah, that is me. I believe that. I mean, it does influence us. And that's precisely why we want people to articulate what they believe. Because that is how they come to know what they know, and we can understand what they truly believe. And most importantly, we can start questioning, where has your belief truly come from? And is it really coherent? So for the rest of our time here today, I'm going to go over 9 questions. 9 questions that hit to the core of what a worldview must answer. What if a worldview must be true, it must coherently answer these 9 questions. And these are basically the most bottom and foundational truths to a worldview. So the first question is this, and all these questions are in your sheet, and this is what I've done on your sheet, okay? If you turn to your second page, you'll find a line that says tear here, just cut there. And this is because if you cut that and cut it across the fold, you can take that little bit and stick it in your Bible. And I want you to carry these questions with you and have these questions with you so that you know. And on the back are certain follow-up questions that you can follow along with people with. And I want you to have these questions and hang on to them, because they're just great reminders. Because I don't know if all of us could, I don't know if at the end of today I'm going to be able to list out these 9 questions. It's going to be hard. You know, some of you maybe can do that. But for the rest of us, you know, keep that with you. And I want you to carry that with you so that you are able to engage with people if the opportunity ever comes up or you go find someone. So the first question is, what is prime reality? What is really real? And this is a foundational question, because it's simple. Like, before you play any game, you must establish the rules. And this question kind of does that. It sets the boundaries to all the other answers to follow. All other answers must consistently adhere to this boundary that is being set up. And this is where a Christian would say that prime reality, what is really foundationally real and has to be real for me, is the fact that there is a God who's revealed himself in Scripture. There's a triune, transcendent, immanent, omniscient, and sovereign and good God. So let's think about this. We're going to keep doing this exercise. What would someone who does not believe in God, does not believe in the existence of God, say to this? What is really real? Help me out. Science, okay? Proof, or simply, someone may begin with, what is really real is matter. Like, what I see, this is real, and that's it. There's nothing more realer than this. There's nothing that supersedes this, but that is what is real. Matter exists, and that's all that there is. There is no God. Or maybe someone is more like, you know, I think the answer is that there is a God, but we really can't know. We really don't know this God. He set things in motion, he created everything, and no longer is involved and doesn't do anything. Yeah, that could be an answer. But again, you realize that this is now setting a boundary. This setting a boundary, because this person can we'll go into different questions. It's hard to not like want to jump ahead. But this person can no longer say that like a Christian could not step up here and say life is meaningless. Because wait, didn't you just say that there is a God? And that he's a personal, loving God. So how is life now meaningless? And a good thing, again, these are tips and these are ways that you can engage with people. A good thing to always do is ask people to summarize their beliefs in 1 or 2 sentences. You just say, so what would you summarize this as? Or ask, when did you first hear of such a view? When was the first time that you were exposed to such a view? Or what are things that have happened in your life that you think have ratified or helped you or made you feel like this is the right view? Or simply, how do you know this to be true? And as you ask some of these questions, just, I mean, I'm sure all of you are really kind and gentle people. I know all of you. But be kind and gentle. Never judge, never roll your eyes. Yeah. Never be quick to discard something that they would say. Remember, this is exploratory, and you're trying to understand where they are. The goal is to sometimes just simply know where they are so you can minister to them better. So that's our first question. What is prime reality? What is really real? Second question is, what about nature and the world around us? What is nature? What is the nature of the world around us? And again, someone here may say that, you know, it is chaotic and there's no order to it. Or someone may say, you know, it is an orderly universe, or it has been ordered by God, or there is really no order. A Christian would say that God, it has been created by God and has been created within, you know, some certain boundaries. But what this question allows people to really articulate what you're trying to get at is, so you talked about a certain view of God or certain inexistence or non-existence of God in the first question. How does that now influence how you perceive the rest of the world, perceive the world around you? So if you were to say that there was no God, now when I ask you the question, what about the world around you? If someone were to get up and say, you know, I think the world around me has order, and it has been defined, and it is set. You know, you can then go on and say, wait, that seems a little inconsistent to what you just said, because there really can't be a source of order now. Does that make sense? Because people can answer one question with, say, from an atheistic worldview and point of view, but again answer another question from a very theistic worldview, because the world is just great and beautiful, and you start finding contradictions. And this may, I'm not presenting what can seem like a contradiction, but I hope you're catching the spirit of what I'm saying, is that you're forcing someone to really think about how each of their answers really coheres or stands with the other answers. And then you come to a question like, so what is a human being? I can remember at the Veritas Forum, I don't know if you know it, it's where two professors, you know, we've had professors, a Christian and a non-Christian, like basically an atheist, really converse on different topics. And Margaret Batten, she is a professor at the university. She was conversing with, I think, Ian Hutchinson, who was a professor. And at the end of that, during that conversation, there was a moment where she said something to the like of saying, what I believe is the fact that humans are in no way different to any other animal in the world. We're exactly the same. There's no inherent value to a human being. So there's no reason for humans to think that they deserve more than a dog would. So if I were to have a dog, or you know, the sense of what she was saying is that if I were to have a human and an animal over there, it doesn't matter who loses their life, because they're both equally valuable. And I remember that moment when she said that, and I kind of remember this, the mood of the room kind of changed. Because all of a sudden, every atheist probably in the room who heard their view, the implications of their view truly being articulated, realized the weight that it has. All of a sudden, these guys, you're like, wait, if I believe that there's no God, if I believe that this, but so that means that, wait a minute, that is a hard thing for me to digest. And again, we're always challenging people for consistency. And then you can ask someone, so question four, so what happens to a human being at his death? What would you say about this? Think about it, like for anyone over here, think about us, think about where we've come from, think about, you know, our childhood and our growth and our hopes and our, you know, and our fears, our loves, our beliefs, and to just really think of them all as just these accidental collision between atoms. It's a hard reality. It really is. And you can have people who adhere to a lot of things, But over here, I would say, you know, I think ultimately we'll all meet God, or we will all live forever. You know, there's a sense of injustice that comes out when you were, if someone was to really just think that it's over and it's gone. But if they are in a place where they think it's over and gone, I think it's up to us to really bring them under the weight of what they truly are saying. Do you feel like there is no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought that can really preserve an individual's life beyond the grave is a hard thing? All the labor, all our devotion, all our inspiration, all the brightness that we ever see is ultimately destined to extinction. And it's a gloomy thought. And while someone may really believe it, and someone may say it, I think we can ask questions that allow them to truly grasp the weight of what they are saying. You know, it's interesting because people will come up and often, you know, in my conversations, people will say, you know, how does it feel to, you know, what about this whole realm of the fact that God is all sovereign and yet you think you have your free will? And that's a question that we've, you know, that's a question that often is called for defense. And I wonder that, hey, if you don't think there is a God and you really shift the balance to a realm where ultimately all we are collisions between atoms and all we are these molecules interacting because of external influences, and there's just a simple cause and effect, and there is no soul, and there is nothing of that realm. Do you really have free will? There is no will. And you push the burden to them. Question five. I'm flowing through this. Question five. How is it possible to know anything at all? And what we're trying to do over here is ultimately ask the person, what is your highest authority? What is your highest authority? How is it that you have answered all the previous questions? Is your highest authority your experience? Is your highest authority your word? Do we have different highest authorities? Again, it can be very important to know. The next question is, how do we know what is right and wrong? And we talked about, you know, apologetics, and we talked about how to really answer this question of morality, and we kind of, you know, looked a few weeks ago about how, you know, morality doesn't really make sense unless you live in a realm that is governed by God. But what do you think an atheist would answer to these questions? It's a hard one. And humans have come together and they've decided together on a certain realm of authority, saying that this is right and this is wrong because it's a social agreement between different people. So what we think is ought to be. But if someone was to go against their grain, why is there is more, you know, less valuable than your is? Isn't there is an ought to? Does that make sense? Like, how do you really define what is right and wrong? Why is, if someone was to say that doing, you know, going and stealing was right, why is their view any less valuable or any less correct than your own view? And again, you have people who have a strong sense of justice in this world. Everyone has a strong sense of justice in this world. Everyone has a cause that they want to fight for. And you start asking them, why do you feel the sense of justice? In your worldview, if you believe A, you believe B, you believe C, how is it that you can even think that you have the right to have a sense of justice? Question seven is, what is the meaning of human history and what is the purpose of life? Simple. So what is the purpose of life? Question eight. What personal, and this is a great question. This is my favorite of all these questions. It says, what personal life-orienting core commitments are consistent with this worldview? That's where the rubber finally hits the road. With any given worldview, they're core commitments. You know, the question is, if you were to believe in so many different things, are you really living a life that shows these commitments? We must realize that our worldview isn't something that we simply hold to ourselves, but it's something that flows out into how we deal with people around us. So what you believe, maybe you believe in family, you have a strong sense of family. Is that really supported by everything else you've said so far? I'm skipping ahead because we're running out of time. Someone may say that life is meaningless and there's no point to it, yet adhere to a very strict standards of morality, and you realize that there's a disconnect over there. Or someone may live saying that there is a God, that he's a very deeply spiritual person, while making no attempts whatsoever to seek out this God. And you begin to see that, you know, your belief over here isn't really consistent with your life commitment over here. Or there's a life commitment that seems to be missing. Each person can sometimes end up just having their own take on reality, and this may not flow into their lifestyle. And to be honest, you know, this is not simply for non-Christians to consider. It's something that we Christians need to consider. Because we can live like practical atheists at times. We know that there is God. We believe that there's God. But there are different things. There are various things in our lives where we can live like we don't really believe that. So the struggle is real. The struggle is across the board. We may say that we believe in God and give picture-perfect Christian answers to all these questions about worldviews. But the way we live our lives and trust God in different aspects of life is what really exposes the truth in our hearts. So again, we come back to it's not simply about knowledge. It is not simply about knowledge. It's about belief. It's about faith. And one last question to always ask people. So what do you think of Christ? Who is Christ? We talked last week about how, you know, we can have what we claim, you know, like the exclusivity of Christ and salvation to Christ and Christ alone isn't, they aren't inventions of a religious philosophy. The early church fathers didn't come together and create a philosophy around Christ. But these are the very claims of Christ. So we present these claims. This is what Christ said. What do you think of these claims? Okay, so I'm just going to conclude this really quickly. So today, what we've done is we've really looked at questions to understand and isolate someone's worldview. We're trying to move certain things from their subconscious to their conscience and asking them to articulate certain things. And while we're doing this, we're trying to humbly raise questions about the coherence and consistency of their beliefs. There's a really good app. It's called Perspectives. It's by Crew. You can find it. You know, I don't download it and go through it. It's a fun app. It asks four different questions. It asks about the nature of God, the meaning and purpose of life, human nature, who Jesus is, and the source of truth. And what it does is that it gives people different options and asks them to pick a certain answer for each of these. And then you can take these answers and really just correlate them and say, so how does this really, you know, correlate with some of the other questions? So just go look at this app. I just wanted to throw this out there. Okay, you know, again, I'll just close with this, is that as we engage with people in these questions, you know, they can challenge our own faith, and that's a good thing. You know, let's take that as a good thing, because the truth is this, and hopefully you share this confidence that I have in the Word of God, that if you were to go with the hardest questions to the Word of God, it holds up. The sufficiency, the inspiration of the Word is true. There aren't any questions that are gonna break the Bible. Just trust me on this. There aren't questions that are gonna break the Word of God. So there is a confidence that comes in that for all of us. There's a confidence that you see the Psalms, there are people asking questions all the time. It isn't foreign to the Christian faith to ask questions. You know, there are times in my own life, especially during my undergraduate years, that there would be times that I'll be like walking and I'll just have like a moment of existential crisis. And I'll be like, is God really real? I can start like hyperventilating. And then I just have to like walk myself through a lot of these questions, and realize that this is the only real coherent answer. And that is just great to realize. So I'll charge you with that and leave you with that. Take that sheet with you today, those questions. Those great questions for you to remember, to use as you engage with people. But most of all, just be encouraged by the fact that the Word of God answers each of these questions just beautifully, just wonderfully, and gives purpose, meaning, and just gives us a reason to live. And I'm thankful for that. Let's pray.